The word of our Lord from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you." When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants and cattle. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. Have you ever watched any of those genealogy TV shows where celebrities get to trace their family history? They're often quite touching, sweet moments where they make these discoveries about their family. But almost inevitably in every show, comes this moment where they uncover something painful or uncomfortable about their family history that just changes how they see their family story or even hits them really, like, even at their core identity. For example, Miley Cyrus, on one of these shows, learned her great-great-great-grandfather was a Methodist circuit preacher. Sounds quite inspiring, until she learned the part of the story where he was a polygamist and left this trail of destruction all around the country. There was a particularly memorable episode with Ben Affleck, and he made the shocking discovery that one of his ancestors were a really prominent slave trader. And you just see him, he just reacts in so much shock, so much disbelief, and he just says, cut, we can't put this in the show. He gets into a fight with the producer so that they won't air the episode. So if you're here last week, you'll maybe remember Bobby saying that this story of hope that we see with Abraham is actually our family story. We get to lean into the hope that's in this story. And last week, that was good news. That was last week's story. This week, it's a bit more like Ben Affleck's story, a chapter we want to cut out. See, this story today, it's a pretty ugly mess, isn't it? This is the founder of our faith, really? He's just received these great promises from God that are to be the foundation of the blessing for the world, and he then does this. It was as if the covenant promises that we saw last week didn't happen at all. Or actually, we see Abraham systematically, one by one, do his best to reverse every step of the promises. So God promised him the land of Canaan. Abraham leaves Canaan. God promised that he'd be a blessing to nations. Abraham makes himself a curse to his neighbors. God promises him a family, and he puts his wife up for auction. You see, in crisis, Abraham is going step by step through the promises of God and self-sabotaging them. Now, Abraham might argue, hey guys, it was a stressful time for me. Famine, despotic kingdoms, risky immigration. And we can probably see, those are real situations of fear and pressure. That you could see how that was really shaping Abraham's actions in this time. Now, while it doesn't excuse Abraham, it might actually cause us to think, that was stressful. So where was God in all of this? And actually, that's what's really remarkable about this story. This God who has come all of a sudden into Abraham's life, he's not here. In decision by decision, Abraham is going away. We don't see anything from God. The silence is actually kind of awkward until there's this one little tiny action from God. It's called in the passage, just one little touch from God where he reaches out and touches Pharaoh with the plague. And it's just that one simple action is all we see from God. But then we see the consequences of that and the reality of that play out. See, Abram and Sarai, they're new to this relationship with God. They're still working out what it's like. To be honest, that's what we are doing too. We're still working out what does it mean for us to be in a relationship with God. And so we see in this ancient story something about how God relates to us, with this touch coming into our story rather than riding over the top of it. See, this is the method that God still uses with us today. And it's worth knowing about, because if you ever find yourself in a spiral of pressure, of chaos, and wondering, is God in all of this? Is he going to show up yet? Have you ever felt like your failures are dismantling the good that's there in your life and you're seeing it slip away from you? Well, God's method throughout history remains the same. He's going to act in this way still today. See, we're going to see this single touch reveals God's heart for two kinds of people. For the people like Abraham who fail, and for the people like Sarah who've been failed, and his touch enters in at the crucial point. So let's start looking at Abraham and see his fear-driven choices, looking at when we fail, when we're like Abraham. So let's step into Abraham's experience here. He's left his homeland, he's a nomad in a foreign land, he's got no friends or support networks, and he's got his family who's like relying on him to provide here, and then this famine hits the land. And the passage emphasizes it's a really severe one, it's a really heavy famine. So this pressure is clearly mounting on him. Like, what is he going to do? His life is in ruins here. So he's in a tight spot, and he has to make this choice. Do I stay here in the semi-desert of Canaan, or do I go to Egypt where there's the River Nile, and I might be able to have a better time? So in his fear, he picks going down to Egypt. Now, the passage hints immediately this is a mistake, hints that this is some sort of moral descent in Abraham. He's forgetting that promise that's just been made. Remember, the promise was for this land. But pressure and fear is louder in his mind at this point. And as they get closer to Egypt, Abram reveals another point of stress. See, the Egyptians have this very problematic practice of if a foreign woman comes in the land that they want, they'll take her. You see, foreigners didn't have rights there, and they could claim anyone they wanted as a wife. And if they're married already, the simplest solution is to kill the husband. Now, Abram knew of this brutal practice, and he tells Sarah about it, yet they go anyway. Like, can you imagine what desperation must they have been to risk that and enter into that sort of situations? But Abram's got a plan to alleviate the risk. He says to Sarah, well, first of all, he says, you're very beautiful. Should have stopped there. Next thing he says, let's deceive all the people and pretend you're my sister. And that way, I won't get killed. But you see, that plan leaves a lot unsaid. It's a good plan for Abraham, not so good for Sarah. It puts her at greater risk. It makes it more likely. He's just removed that hassle of having to have him murdered before someone can claim her. It's all the more likely that someone is going to try to take Sarah away. Now, maybe to be as favorable as possible to Abram, he maybe had some other plan, some way he would try to stall this happening, but all of that went out the window when the person in Egypt who wanted his wife was Pharaoh. He's not going to be able to negotiate there. There's no stalling. And as we see the disturbing scene play out, Abram offers zero protest. He collects his grand reward silently, and then we just see him walk away, managing to profit from his own failure and deception and betrayal. Now, before we get too comfortable judging Abraham in this, let me ask you this. Has there ever been a time for you in your life where you were so afraid, where fear had such a grip on you, that it led to you making choices that you never thought you'd make? You think about the employee who throws a fellow colleague under the bus because they're afraid of being laid off themselves. The parent who completely loses their temper with their kid and just off the rails because they're stressed about money or just totally overwhelmed in that moment. The spouse who hides things from their partner because they're afraid of the conflict that might come if it's revealed. So here's what makes this story so uncomfortably relevant. Abram's not a monster. He's a man gripped by fear. And we're seeing how fear has this ability to turn us into the types of people we never thought we'd be. You think about it, Abram's facing starvation. He doesn't have rights as a foreigner, there's no protection, and he's just crushed by this pressure. His survival instincts are overpowering him. And if we're honest, we can know that feeling too. Maybe not Egyptian pharaohs and famines, but fear that makes us compromise the things that we believe in, leading us to have these moments when we look in the mirror and don't recognize who's looking back. We can be like Abraham, trapped in spirals and feeling repercussions of guilt and shame that then linger on and continue to weigh us down afterwards, feeling the weight of that. And it can lead us to ask questions, God, where were you in all of this? Why did you let it go this far? And how do I remove this feeling? How do I get out from under this guilt? And so in that space, we can identify with Abram, with relationships damaged, with Christ, and feeling even like we may have disqualified ourselves from the love of God or from his purposes for us. But you see, it's exactly in this space that God enters into the story. That's the point he takes his one touch and enters in. Not to prevent the consequences of what's happened, but actually to enter into them at that point. See, it's worth noting, God didn't enter in and swoop in and make it so none of these choices could happen. He could have stopped the famine. He could have redirected their path with an angel, sent them somewhere else. He could have put a divine restraining order on Pharaoh, but he doesn't. Instead, God waits. He lets these choices play out. He watches. And he's letting Abraham learn that his fear-driven choices actually cost and what they do to those he loves. But then comes the one single touch, this word nagah. The Lord touched or struck Pharaoh and his household with plagues. See, this is God's incarnational method, the way he actually comes and enters into the story, not directs it and from above, but actually becomes a part of the story himself. Not solving our problems from a distance, nor is he hovering over like a cosmic helicopter parent, just removing every danger that's around his children. Rather, divine love enters right at the point of most mess and human failure, working through those consequences, not despite them. You see, God's silence up to this point in the spiral of Abraham isn't his absence. It's actually his restraint. It's letting Abraham discover that the scheming that he has to try and make these promises come true, that is not the way these promises will come true. That there's trust in God is the thing that will make these promises come true. You know, sometimes the most loving thing God can do is actually let us experience the full weight of what life looks like when we try to secure things ourselves through fear instead of faith. That's a painful lesson to learn, but it can be an important lesson to learn in our growth and our ability to trust God. But then notice what God's single touch accomplishes. Suddenly, Abraham has to have the conversation he was trying to avoid. God forces truth into the relationship, and that entry of truth, that little bit of righteousness of God, starts to actually untangle and untwist all of the deception and all of the consequences of that deception. We see Abraham gets Sarah back. He then gets to keep his wealth. He gets to keep his life. He gets an escort out of Egypt. This is insanely generous. It almost seems unfair that Abram should get away with this. But that is what God is doing. That's how he works. His grace is unfair in this way. And he redeems Abraham even despite his failure. See, when you step back and look at what just happened, you can't feel two things at once here about this story. First, there's just a wonder. How did God, just with this little touch, manage to unravel all of the consequences in such a perfect way? One touch from God entering into the story is all it took to somehow untangle this entire mess. But second, we also just feel a sorrow that even interventions like this are even necessary from God. That Abraham's faithlessness made God's faithfulness the only way that this story could continue. See, there's something really heartbreaking about that, that we can't be trusted, we can't be relied upon, and we need interventions to save Abraham from Abraham. But of course, there's a hope that emerges with both of these things, with both the wonder and the sorrow, and that's really crucial for us. See, God's commitment to Abraham doesn't depend on Abraham's performance. God's commitment to us doesn't depend on our performance. See, this is what Paul meant centuries later when he said in Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. See, God's love for us, it's not a contract that can be voided by our failures. It's a commitment from him that endures through them. And not just endures despite them, endures through them. He joins in at the point of most need when we fail. So if you're sitting here today, you're feeling like Abram after Egypt, wondering if your fear-driven choices have disqualified you in any way from God's purposes, from his love for you, wondering if the mess you've made is too big to ever be redeemed, the single touch of God we see here says no to that. It's a single touch which can heal and untwist and bring his redemption to whatever step we're in. The wonder is that God can do that God can straighten out all we've made crooked. The sorrow, we still will feel that this was ever needed. But in response to both those things, the hope that God's love is stronger than any way we could fail or mess up, than our capacity to sabotage. See, when you fail, God will not fail you. But of course, Abram's not the only person in this story. If Abram was one to fail, Sarah was the one to be failed. And Sarah, she didn't choose Egypt. She didn't devise the deception, yet she bore the greatest consequence. She bore the greatest cost of Abram's fears. Now, if you've ever been a Sarah in somebody else's story, if your safety was sacrificed for someone else's security, if your voice was silenced in decisions that you've left, you need to hear this. When others fail you, God won't fail you, because God's single touch is for you too. That's what we see in Sarah's story. So let's identify with Sarah. When you're like Sarah and have been failed. See, the fears Abram faced, Sarah faced as well. She felt the famine. She felt the uncertainty of being a foreigner. But this greater weight she feared because of this greater threat that was laid upon her and forced upon her by her husband. Abram's fear just becomes betrayal in her life. And then she gets handed over, treated as property, and sold into Pharaoh's household. In this whole episode, it just seems like she has no agency. She's just this picture of helplessness. Doesn't even get a voice in the story. So imagine, what might Sarah's desperate question be? God, where are you? I trusted my husband to protect me, and he sold me. And I'm now trapped in this place with no voice, no agency, no choice, no hope. If you've ever been betrayed by someone, you might know that feeling. Maybe someone who should have protected you or been there for you. Could be a parent or a spouse, a pastor or a friend. You maybe know that desperate feeling of being silenced when you most needed a voice, abandoned when you most needed an advocate. And then that desperate follow-up question, hey, God, where were you when this person let me down, when I was left alone and hung out to dry? But again, in this story, it is exactly at that point that God enters in. See, but the Lord touched Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. You could read that because of the Sarah, his wife, that's why the plagues came. Or you could read that because of Sarah, God enters in and acts. See, Sarah's in the house and possession of Pharaoh, but that is not too far gone for God to rescue her. And it's not just any rescue, as we've seen. It's this masterful one that manages to untangle this mess so effortlessly. You see, in Egyptian culture, sudden plagues like this were seen as guidance from God's, their displeasure or their guidance in your life. So when they struck right after Pharaoh took Sarah in, it would have been obvious to Pharaoh and his advisors what this was all about. They wouldn't have even really needed to talk to Sarah about it. It was clear he would have violated something about marriage. So in this way, God enters into the story, speaks the language that Pharaoh and his advisors will know in a way that was so clear and actually allowed them to act with honor in a way which gave them an easy out. It actually unraveled the story perfectly by God choosing to do it this way. By having this honor, it meant that Pharaoh didn't have to kill Abraham, that he could continue to give them gifts and this safe escort out of the land. See, God doesn't just get Sarah out. He actually transformed that whole situation through that that single touch. See, one single touch from God, a personal entry in, is all it took. And so while Sarah felt utterly abandoned, God's touch met her in the point of most crisis. He wasn't preventing it from the outside, but entering in with a solution right in the middle of it. We may want a different type of rescue from God. We might just want, God, I'd rather you do that outside method for you to just override situations sooner. But we see God's work most masterfully revealed when he enters in alongside with us. And see, I think this timing, God choosing to act at this point, helps Sarah feel seen. Because up to this point in the story, it seems like God's promises are with Abraham. Abraham was the one going about making all of these altars, talking to God. But here the point of connection in the story comes at Sarah's point of need. He entered in to rescue her, to ensure her participation in the covenant. Abraham was doing fine at this point. He's loaded. He can just go back home. God did this to make sure that the covenant happened with Sarah as the key matriarch. See, it only makes sense if God really cared about her. And in this way, this rescue made her seen. See, again, we see both wonder and sorrow. Wonder at God's touch at being able to sort out this mess. But of course, this great sorrow that it has to be through such pain. But of course, both again give us hope. God has the power to do these things. And whatever we may be through, whatever depths we may be in, that God does have a way out of it. This is still how God works today. When we feel most abandoned, most voiceless, most trapped by others or by our circumstances, God's single touch can reach us in those trapped places. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from his Nazi prison cell just before his execution. He discovered something profound and said, God is weak and powerless in the world. And that's precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. It's a bit confusing. What's it mean that God is weak? Well, it doesn't mean that he is weak to the point of being powerless. It means that is where his power is found, in his actions, in the things that look weak, in his joining in at the point of our suffering, at being at those places. Bonhoeffer saying, at that point in that prison cell, this is the moment I really know God is with me, where God's single touch can reach me. We're not overwhelmed by the immense force of suffering. His incarnational presence comes and is with us and enters in. See, here's what we need to understand. The single touch in Sarah's story points us to that ultimate touch from God in human history. When he entered into the world, Jesus Christ came to be among us, not to reign from above, but to enter in right at our point of need. See, God's method hasn't changed. He's showing us here this is what he's going to do. Just as he entered Sarah's crisis, he enters into human history, into our crisis, God becoming flesh. And the gospel isn't just a message about what happened 2,000 years ago. It is then the rippling out, that what is being unveiled and the consequences that have happened from God's one single touch of entering in with Jesus. And today we're still seeing the effects of that coming out. So when you're at your lowest, when you're feeling enslaved in your own Egypt, trapped by others' choices, abandoned by those who should have protected you, something of that gospel can still reach you because God has already entered in. We see signs of that coming in. It might not be the dramatic rescue that you cry out for or the overwhelming force that stops pain instantly, but actually this more masterful redemption that we see play out, something that's transforming all of history and continuing to work out. It could be an advocate who believes your story when everyone else doubts you, or a counselor who helps you find your voice when you thought you'd lost it forever. Just this moment of clarity that shows you the way forward when your paths seem blocked. There's these ways in which the transformation of the gospel can even reach us in these things, and you can begin to see how God is transforming the situation. These aren't just the coincidences of life. These things happen because Christ has entered into the world. his incarnational touch reaching us because his transformation continues to spread. See, that's the path of righteousness. Where God entered into that story with Pharaoh, with truth that began to change things. He entered into the world through Jesus. The righteousness that he brought about, the change in believers' lives that he brought about, this is the change which is reaching into the world, which is changing, which is beginning to untangle what is twisted around us. And so here's what I need those of you who identify with Sarah to hear. When others fail you, God will not fail you. When the people who should protect you abandon you, God is there. He cares. He acts. He sees you. Sarah had no advocate in that Egyptian palace, but she had God to begin to twist it and unwind it. See, others' failure doesn't determine your future. Their abandonment does not equal God's abandonment. And I can assure you of that because of God's consistent pattern in history. See, what happened to Abram and Sarah in Genesis 12 is just the start of a pattern that God continues to develop. And Genesis is making this really clear by mirroring the story of the Exodus. So we see, listen to the parallels with the Exodus story. A story that begins with God's people having to go down to Egypt because of famine. In Egypt, coming under the possession of a Pharaoh and then needing a rescue. To rescue them, God sends a plague on Pharaoh to persuade him to release his people. And then the people eventually leave Egypt to a promised land, going with riches from Egypt along the way to bless them. You see, God is showing us that the individual experience becomes the national experience. But then as we take the same story forward, that becomes the global experience in Jesus Christ, the one who will enter in at that point of need for us, that single touch to bless us today. See, it shows us what God's like. He doesn't solve problems from a distance. Instead, with his divine love, enters in right at the point where you are right now, there alongside us in it, whether we're victims like Sarah, or whether we're perpetrators like Abraham, whatever pit we're in, God enters in and joins us there. So what does this mean as we walk out of here today? First, if you think God is inactive in your chaos, he's not. Hear the story. He is working incarnationally. His touch is there through circumstances, through people, through this path of righteousness that transforms our world, that straightens out what fears and failure have made crooked. His single touch may not look like overwhelming rescue that you pray for, but it is this masterful redemption that is going to be bigger than you even imagine. Second, think how we can become God's touch for others. You see, this incarnational presence that we're talking about, it's all about how God changes us and then uses that change to then be his blessing for others. That's part of the promise to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to the world. See, God wants to work through you to be this touch that spreads out to the world. Your truth-telling, and when kindness to someone who's been abandoned, you see how you can be God's work in the world through this. That's how the gospel transforms us and continues God's presence into the world. But third, we need to trust the process. Your transformation works its way into our story over time. Your God's path of righteousness, of straightening out what's crooked, it maybe doesn't seem straight as we're seeing it. We only, in the big picture, see all of the ways he was working things together for our good. But here's what I want you to remember most. This verse from 2 Timothy. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. When you fail, God will not fail you. When others fail you, God will not fail you. And whether you're here carrying shame from your failures or wounds from those against you, God's faithfulness meets you exactly where you are. So I pray that you know the power of his single touch coming to you today, meeting you in that point, and his redemption being worked out. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your faithfulness. Or even when we can't see your action, we know that these promises you made, you will keep. And so help us to hold on to these promises wherever we are this morning, whatever pit we might be in, whatever uncertainty is before us. May we know the blessing and reassurance of your promise. Lord, we long for your redemption to be in our lives. And so just give us a glimpse of that work you're doing. Encourage us in it. And Lord, would you give us a hope as we go through this series? We are just longing for your hope to be the thing that transforms us, having seen how you rescue and being confident that you continue to rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen.